as I was thinking about the Psalms and the Lord's table, I couldn't help but think about the 22nd Psalm and how important that is in relationship to the Lord's table. So I decided to skip a few and jump up there because I felt it was most appropriate that we look at this beautiful psalm of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. And of course, as we think about that title that was inscribed, the Doe of the Dawn, or the hind, as the King James Version puts it, is a indirect reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as most of the older scholars would put it. And so we will look at this psalm, interpreting it from the cross and from David. But as I have done with Psalm 16, there are variations there where we can see David, and there's variations where we can see Christ. And David, being a prophet, definitely in prophecy made this definitely about Christ, and Christ adopted it, as we will see. And there are two passages of Scripture that clearly depict the cross in the Old Testament. The first one would be Isaiah 53, which I had David read. And the second one is Psalm 22. Now, I'm talking about Scripture in their entirety. They can directly be applied to him, and the New Testament definitely puts those Scriptures in view as well. And there are other Psalms as well that capture the Lord, and also that could easily have been prayed by the Lord as he conducted his earthly ministry, especially his prayer ministry. And, you know, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So therefore, the words that David penned came from him. These are his words. So for him to take these words, he's taking them unto himself. And I think that's important as we look into this beautiful psalm today. So let's take a look at the words of it. I'm just going to read to verse 22, and we'll leave it at that point today, because the psalm, in fact, me taking that many verses is a lot to pack in. So I'm going to look at them in a more abbreviated way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be afar off. O, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Let's leave it right there for this present time. And I have full intentions, at least at this point, of finishing it at our next gathering for the Lord's table. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. We know that we are in desperate straits. Our souls are being killed all the day long, as the Bible says. We find that we are in need greater than we think we are. We pray that we might have a perception of our need this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you would just work through the word and help us to look unto you. And Father, as we have a time of reflection this morning, we ask that you would work mightily through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to convince us of our sin, but more importantly, to convince us of the great sin bearer who bore our sins upon Calvary's tree. We ask, O Lord, that you would just strengthen us, help us, and keep us through your word this morning. Revive us and renew us through the word. And may we find a new outlook on things. May we be encouraged by these things this morning. For it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, there are two passages that speak of the Lord's crucifixion. And this is one of them. And Spurgeon, who was very liberal in his Christological interpretation of Scripture, was somewhat hesitant to say that it was exclusively about Christ, but nonetheless, he said, that's okay, I'm going to make it all about Christ. And he really hammered home those particular truths. But we cannot overlook the fact that David did write it, and that David did write it under inspiration through the spirit of prophecy. And as we consider that, we know that David himself went through an incredible degree of suffering in his life. In fact, this was probably penned before he received the crown, while he was still under the hand of Saul. And there is obviously something going on here that is excruciating in his life. And we can know by providence that God put the pinpricks there, the pressure there, the chastisement or the trial or the test to bring David to prayer in a most profound way, and where we don't find in any other point in Scripture, although when we were looking at the 17th Psalm, we were trying to focus on the fact that we need to be not passive or casual or routine in our prayer life, can we? We need to be gripping hold of God. We need to be laying hold of him and to be really praying in faith, believing. But here, as David brings forth this most eloquent prayer, which the Lord adopted for himself, it shows us unequivocally this most important work, this most important event in the history of humankind. It's the axis upon which all of redemption hinges. And we must recognize something, that those of us that are in this world and in the church in particular, we must recognize the fact that in order to be accepted by God, we have to accept what God has done for us. We have to not only accept it, but we have to believe it. We have to translate it into something that we are hinging all of our hope upon. So God didn't punish us. He punished his son. He took all of his wrath upon his son. Not punishing us, but giving forgiveness and a full pardon to whom? To those who believe that the sacrifice that God provided was for them. By refusing to believe that, by refusing to believe that God offered up his only begotten son on your behalf, is a grave insult to God. It is. Because God gave up his son for you, for sinners. And if you say that that's not good enough, you're damned. You're damned. You cannot receive eternal life if you think that that in itself, you might even say, well, that's a good thing, but it's not good enough. Because the work of redemption accomplished on Calvary is, and you must believe this, it's all and totally sufficient. To be an unbeliever is to scoff at this unimaginable sacrifice. And to be indifferent to it. To believe that God would give up his only son and slay his son instead of you is to believe. And not to believe is an insult to God. And amazingly, this is all that God requires of you, to believe that God sent his son on your behalf. Hence my title, Wounded for Me. You must make it personal. You must make it applicable to your own soul. And as Christians, one of the things we must continually rehearse in our minds is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are plenty of means for us to do that. We must avail ourselves to it, to read the accounts of it, to look for the pictures that the Old Testament provides us, to read diligently the gospel accounts of it, to hear the preaching of the gospel on a regular basis, and partake in the ordinance of the Lord's table as you and I are going to do today. The deaths of heroes and leaders are soon to be forgotten, only to be rehearsed when one studies history. But the work on the cross for us is not to be forgotten. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. We are to remember him. Paul made it his ambition. He made it his goal. That I may know him, he said, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so that was his goal, that he might attain unto the, that if by any means possible, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So the setting for this work, while penned by our psalmist, in his greatest afflictions was typical of Christ. And I mean typical in the area of type. David went through horrendous affliction, but it would be fully appropriately adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. And since the origin of the word comes from him in the first place, as he spoke to the Jews, he said, "They, the scriptures, are they which testify of me." John 5:39. And as he walked with the Emmaus disciples in Luke chapter 24, he began to teach these foolish ones, because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, saying to them, "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. And God answered the prayer of his servant David, that he prays here. But I want to put forth to you this morning that he did not answer the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He answered it after his death by raising him from the dead. But he did not deliver him from the cross as he cried out to God. And so we can look at this sermon in several different aspects. The first will be the pain of this prayer, as we see it in verses 1 through 8. The second, the personal declaration stated in verses 9 through 11. The third, the persecution described in verses 12 through 18. And then fourthly, the final petition delivered in verses 19 through 22, which actually would go a lot further than that, but we're going to stop it there, as I had mentioned earlier. But it is clear to the reader that the author is in an incredible strait. He's in an incredible trouble, deep anguish, deep pain. And this has caused him to believe that God has left him. And as we looked last time, prayer to be prayer should have a sense of desperation. First, to our true condition, which if we could really know our true condition, we would then cry out. If we truly knew the state we were in, we would not go through routine prayers, believe me. We would be in agony before God. And it shows us sometimes how far we really are from God. And we cannot know the particular agony of David here. We know that David was to foretell of his greater counterpart, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I sometimes call the greater David. And that can be true. The greater David, he is a Davidic type, if you will, but he is our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this pain, the first thing we see this morning is its desperation. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's desperate in the most profound sense, because the agony that this writer is bringing forth here is excruciating. For David, it is a cry to his Holy Father. His trial is heavy, perhaps his worst trial ever. And he is wondering, has God left him? And perhaps sometimes we've gone through that in our hearts when we're in a lonely place or we're in a desperate place. We wonder where God is because we don't sense his presence. We don't actually sense that he hears our prayers, and we're so flooded with our thoughts of our own self that we sometimes think God doesn't hear me right now. But in spite of this, David knows where to go. In spite of his feeling, he is still exercising faith, believing, calling upon his God. He is not hesitant to fully express the agony and the grief that has overwhelmed him at the moment. And once again, we see the distinct difference between those that are true and the chaff. He says, "My God, my God." And he's appealing to him. So that while the grace of God is hidden, faith still faintly remembers the promise of God's faithfulness. And as I mentioned, Jesus, on the other hand, he would now be forsaken in his humanity in order that divine punishment might commence. And here it is that he is the greater David, of whom David perhaps wittingly or unwittingly wrote, we do not know. But while on the cross, our Lord Jesus, while suffering unjustly, innocently, is paying the ultimate cost. So while David felt this way, Jesus was in this way. The reality was that he was alone. David thought he was alone, but he wasn't. And sometimes that happens with you and me. We think we're alone. But what did Jesus say? I will never leave you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. But God forsook his son for you. I hope we can get that. And I hope that will lead you to worship as you hear the words that are here. I hope you will say, oh God, you would do that for me? It's my prayer that you will. And why did Jesus cry out in such a fashion? Why have you forsaken me? And of course, I brought this out before, but if I was to read this literally in the Hebrew, it would be, why me have you forsaken? Why me? I was obedient. I did the will, your will. I did everything you asked me to do. Why me have you forsaken? It was desperate for Jesus, but yet in a far greater way than it was for David. We can understand why traitorous Judas would be gone, or timid Peter, but why God? Why, O Father, would you separate yourself from me? Why, my intimate friend? This is the worst of all. For is not hell itself the greatest separation from God? And where did this begin? Did it not begin in Gethsemane? When he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the Bible tells us, in anticipation of this moment? Was it not the garden that prompted him to say, in anticipation of this moment, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Why me? He says. It was the cup of wrath that he would soon face, you see. The divine abandonment, if I could call it that. For so, if we were to face God in our sin without Jesus, this would be our fate. God would abandon us and says, depart from me, I never knew you. But because of Christ, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Aren't you thankful for Jesus's death? Aren't you thankful that God did not answer this prayer? And it was from the cross that he cried, the agony of separation, the agony of his suffering. And no doubt it brought a chill. I can think, what would it sound like for us who were there at the scene? It probably would have sent a chill down our spines if we heard him crying out with such a loud voice. And those who heard it, no doubt, knew that it was from David's psalm. But Christ applied and adopted it for himself because it was ultimately meant for him. Because it was God-breathed to begin with, authored by the Trinity and the eternal counsels, as every word of God has been. For David, it was soon to be answered in verse 22 and following. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear God, praise him. In other words, David begins to shift here a little bit in this agony and begins to see God's deliverance. But for Christ, no. No. His cry would remain unanswered, because it was appointed for him once to die, and after this, the judgment. It was appointed for him to pay this penalty. And here we see the great love of God that he offered his son. Do you see why it's so important that you believe this? That you believe this account? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That was the call. Jesus said, you will not believe in me because you're of your father, the devil. There were those that would believe that God had sent him, and there were those who said, no, no. There's got to be another way. The same climb up into the fold some other way. Not through the door. Not through the door. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the water. And so he adopted this psalm for himself, prayed this psalm. And we see the implications of this death, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be made, become the righteousness of God. Because God did not answer him, because God turned from him, because he died alone, his sin, our sin, was transferred to him who knew no sin. That's why. And Jesus' righteousness was transferred to you. If you believe that this morning, you can say, Father, I have the righteousness of the Son. I am righteous in him. I am in Christ. And so this we see is the essence of justification as we consider this psalm. Total pardon. All charges dropped. We are declared righteous and have the same rights and privileges as sons. God has declared absolute forgiveness and sonship. We see, secondly, in the pain of this prayer that it was determined. And so we put our focus here. He says, oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Jesus was continually, agonizingly praying. And we see the determination here in this prayer, because as David continues to pray in light of his horrid circumstances, whatever they might be. You know what he says here? But you are holy. Or yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. You see, even though David did not sense any prospect of deliverance at this time and sense the agony of God not being there, that didn't cause him to diminish God. That didn't cause him to blame God. That didn't cause him to grumble against God. Even though I am going through this great agony, even though I'm going through this great trial, you're holy. You're holy. Enthroned on the praises of Israel. God cannot sin. He cannot do unjustly. He will always do what's right for you. He will always do what's best for you. Praise is then the result of God working in the heart. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. So David is saying here very plainly, very clearly, that in spite of the fact of what he's going through, God is faithful, and our Lord Jesus is doing the same. He is doing the same. He's trusting God, even though God is not answering. As Calvin so pointedly puts out, he who pretends that he trusts God and yet is so listless and indifferent under his calamities that he does not implore his aid lies shamefully. But prayer is true. But by prayer is true faith known. As the goodness of a tree is known by its fruit, it also is to be observed that God regards no other prayers as right but those which proceed from faith and are accompanied by faith. And so David is praying by faith in spite of his circumstances, and the Lord Jesus is praising God in spite of his. Jesus was left on the cross to die. He was left on the cross to die alone. The Jews were repulsed by him. The Jews were confounded by him. And yet he continues to praise. And this is the case for those that are in Christ. They praise God. Job, we see it in Job. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And Job 1, 20 through 22. Third, we see here is that he petitions for his defense in the pain of this prayer. Notice verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And so here the king of Israel makes some important remarks on how he was regarded by both his countrymen and his surrounding neighbors. David recognized this particular truth of how he was regarded. And he petitions God for his defense. The first thing he says is they are saying that I'm a worm. But we see this is what the Lord Jesus is praying. I am a worm, not a man. How can God, God in the flesh, he went from saying I am to I am a worm. The worm is the most weak and helpless of creatures. In many cases, it's grotesque, trampled on, disregarded. But as David was reading Isaiah 53, remember, as Isaiah said, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And this, for us, is a view of the horrid detail of the fact that our Lord and his willingness to take on sinful flesh identifies as a worm. How can God do this? To identify in such a way as this. He identifies with that. I am a worm. In Job 25, verse 6, we read, how much less man that is a worm and the son of man, which is a worm. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying, I'm not only below the angels here in regard to what I'm going through, but I'm below man. I'm taking the lowest. As Isaiah 41, 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. What God is saying there is, Jacob, you are so rotten that I'm calling you a worm. And Jesus said, but I am a worm. I am a worm. The Jews reached a conclusion of the Lord's trial. They cried out, he deserves death. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 66, he deserves death. Then they spit on his face and they struck him, and some slapped him directly on his face and they beat him. But we see also here his disclosure of mockery. His disclosure of mockery. Notice what he says here. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Well, let's back up. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Jesus was despised, folks. He had no friends, no one to defend him, no one to stick up for him. God had turned from him, and here he was at his trial being insulted by the priests, mocked by the Sanhedrin. They smiled at him, they stuck out their tongues at him, they laughed at him. This is an amazing thing when we think about what our Lord Jesus did for our sins. The angels feared to even show their face in front of his face, but they stuck their tongues out at him. They jeered him. They cracked jokes about him. It was cruelty. And as Peter said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. With all of that, our Lord Jesus quietly, willingly, voluntarily submitted unto the will of the Father. He willingly submitted as a son to the mistreatment. And this should show us the incredible power of the restraint of the Godhead, as one insult after another landed upon Christ. It is a pattern for us also in our own mistreatment, which is so small. So small in comparison. And so having seen the pain of this prayer, we look secondly at the personal declarations that are stated within this prayer. And the first thing is that we see in verse 9, his parentage declared. David in his trial further muses on the purposes of God, acknowledging God's sovereignty in his birth, growth, and dependence on both his mother and God himself. And this he hopes to bring the desired answer as he reminds God of his purpose in creating him, sustaining him. But can this be applied to our Lord Jesus? It is here that the mysteries of the Godhead, the mysteries of incarnation, are disclosed. And this also could have been part of Jesus' petition as he hangs on the cross. Because as Christ became a man, he humbled himself to be such. He grew up in human form. As the apostle says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He became helpless in an embryo and was entirely dependent on the natural process of birth, which acknowledges the superintendence of the Father and the Holy Spirit, as well as dependence on mother and father to bring him into the world. Notice, he says in verse 10, on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. And so on that basis, he says, be not far from me, O God, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And again, for David, it seemed that way, but for Jesus, it was that way. That's our substitute. That is his petition. Thirdly, we see the persecution described in verses 12 through 18. He says, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Bulls surrounding with mouths open. He says, many bulls compass me about. David uses it to describe his enemies and his own experience. And in many cases, David felt that at the time, whereas Jesus, he experienced the reality of this hostility against him. With our Lord, there was a demonic hatred, a devilish attack. Not only were there mobs crying out for his blood, but all the forces of hell were surrounding him. And I sincerely believe that as Jesus saw the Jews and the priests and the Sanhedrin circling around him, hurling their insults and shouting and telling him all these different things, that he also perhaps was able to see all the howling of all the demonic forces around him. Elijah saw the hosts of heaven, didn't he? I'm sure that Jesus saw all these demonic hosts that were gathered around the cross having a party. It must have been a horrid sight for him, especially as God was not going to deliver him. Boy, could he have showed them up. Boy, could he come down from that cross and put everybody into their place very quickly, destroying them, glorifying himself. But because he was obedient to the Father, he willingly subjected himself to the forces of this horrid event. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. And then we see as it continues to be described, this persecution, he says, like water poured out, bones out of joint. It seems indicative of the slow hanging death of the cross, the weight of his own body, causing bones to become dislodged from their adjoining cartilage. And he says, my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd. Pottery that is fired in the kiln so that there's no moisture in it. And it becomes dry. That's what is experiencing with him. No water, fasting. Amazing that he could even survive. He said his strength is dried up, tongue sticking to his jaws, reminiscent of constant gasping for breath, forcing the tongue to adhere to his jaws, and he cries out, I thirst. And then he says, for dogs encompass me. Like dogs, they surround me. Hunters use dogs to find the prey. And then when they find the prey, they encircle the prey. And they get ready for the hunters to come for the kill. But this is not a panting beast. This is our bleeding sacrifice. Wounded for me. And this is in reference to the heathen and pagan men, I believe, who pierced his hands and his feet because it was at the hands of the Romans. Dogs was also a term that was used for Gentiles. We find also, which is another event here in the gospel accounts, that they pierced his hands and his feet. And this is something that is, it's amazing. As I was doing a little bit of research there, Calvin brought this out, that the Hebrew word to pierce his hands and his feet, the Jews do two things. They never read Isaiah 53. And here, they try to say that it was lion piercing. No. They take the Hebrew word and they twist it around a little bit. But if you look at the original text, it is actually a pierce with a nail. Direct prophecy. How did David know that? We don't know. But it was a direct prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only this, but we find another one. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Exactly repeated by Matthew in the 27th chapter and all the other writers. The soldiers gambled for his clothing. They stare and they gloat over me, our Lord Jesus, hanging naked and in open shame as an offering, as a sacrifice. And you know, as Jesus looked down upon them, after he cries out, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God answered that prayer. Remember the Roman centurion? He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly. That heathen, Gentile, dog that killed him said, truly, this was the Son of God. And so, as we look at this final petition that's delivered, he says here, but you, O Lord, verse 19, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Lord, don't be far off, Jesus cries. Even while he is not delivered, he still prays. Come quickly to my aid, he cries. Deliver me from the sword. Again, from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. But while God did not deliver him from death, death had no power over him. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? God raised him from the dead. God approved of his obedience. God honored his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. And as a result, verse 22, which is quoted from Hebrews 2:12 quotes this, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, you offspring of Israel. And so as we look here, we see David's praise and the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that which he came to do. Now, I just want us to jump to the very end quickly of this psalm, because we see in the beginning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in the end, the Hebrew reads, it is finished. Notice, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Hasn't he done it? He has done it. He has offered that sacrifice which has been accepted on your behalf, so that you might have life, that you might have that everlasting life and that forgiveness that is in Christ. It is finished. It is done. And righteousness has been given to those who were not only at this time, but those who had not yet been born. That was us, those who believe. So, let's make some application here in our conclusion today. We are to take here that David in agony pursued God for you and I also to do the same. Don't be indifferent about your condition. Ask God to show you how needy you really are. Do you think you're not needy today? You and I are very, very needy. But I think the world causes us sometimes to think that we're not so needy. Because we have our physical needs met. We think, that's okay. Everything's okay. But we are very needy spiritually. Very needy spiritually. And there are times in our senses that we believe that we are unheard and pass by. But I want to encourage you something. Faith attempts to take hold. Get that? Faith attempts to take hold. I gave you this little illustration when I had a boat up in Maine. We used to go fishing. And I had what's called a Danforth anchor. You probably don't know what that is, but it has two claws as a hinge. And it's meant to hook onto a rock. But sometimes it misses. So you cast the anchor, and you need to anchor because the storm is coming or the rough waters or whatever it might be. And you say, oh man, it didn't catch. I'm drifting further and further to where I don't want to go. So you throw it again. It didn't catch. You throw it again, and finally that anchor finds that rock and opens up and goes clunk, and that boat isn't moving. It's not moving. That's what came to my mind when I thought of David. You see, he kept praying and kept praying and kept praying until he got that anchor held. That anchor held. You know? That's very reminiscent of us in our own Christian life. The ungodly are not so. They have no faith, and they easily withdraw and have no desire to labor due to the perplexities of their mind and being overwhelmed and swallowed up. And they abandon the promises of God, but faith lays hold on the promises of God and it throws out the anchor again. I want to encourage you, keep throwing out the anchor until it holds. And then for us to remember that our Lord uttered this prayer with the utmost urgency, passion, even though there was no answer from God. He cried the same. And for us, if our prayers appear to be unheard, it is a trial. But Jesus felt it long before you and me. So, men ought always to pray, he said, and not to faint. And that we are to pray without ceasing, being strong in faith. But yet, as we consider and must consider that our substitute was greatly afflicted, he bore our sins and he faced the horrible wrath of God that you and I might be justified, freely given all things. That is, all things that are Christ. We must remember that what is Christ is yours, that we have an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away. But I wonder also, and I thought of this, and we should think of it too. In this psalm, as Jesus is praying this, can we just think in our minds, in our finite minds, and our minds are so puny, but I was trying to focus on this. What do you think was going through the heart and mind of the Father as Jesus was praying and he could not answer him? He had to pass over his son. He had to pass by his son. Can you think in your minds this agony of him giving his son up as a sacrifice? And think back on Abraham when he offered his son, his only son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah, and almost ready to slay his own son himself. And God said, Abraham, Abraham, do not kill your son. And an angel held back his hand from killing his son. And Abraham looked and saw a ram caught in a thicket. And God was saying to Abraham, no, you don't have to kill your son, because I'm going to kill mine. I'm going to kill mine. Don't kill your son, because I've got mine. I'm going to kill for our sin. So as we think about that this morning, do you believe that? God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life. Do you believe? Because that's what God requires. God does not want to be insulted by you saying, no, I can believe, but I can also do something else. No, believe solely that the Son of God is sufficient for our sin. The Son is sufficient. And he died for you. He died for me. If you don't believe the Son is sufficient, then I say to you lovingly, kindly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're going to add something to it, it's an eternity without Christ. It's hell. God requires us to believe. And so as we get ready to take the Lord's table this morning, I trust that we'll keep these things in our hearts and our minds as we soberly consider this great cost of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time together. We ask, O Lord, that you would take the words of David's psalm, which became Jesus' psalm, and bring some of these things to our heart. We didn't cover it in lots of detail today, but there are some truths that we can hang on to, that we can apply into our own heart, and trust that we will today. In Jesus' name, amen.